How can we fill the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. You can find out more about this new resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Apocrypha by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes.
But the American people should know this. In a changing world, my commitment to protecting religious liberty is and always will be unwavering.
It shouldn't take a church and church groups and colleges in America to have to sue their federal government to protect their religious liberties.
The feminist movement is dependent on abortion and daycare. Those are the two things that remove children or babies from the equation so that we can achieve this faux version of equality.
Shall the Father have compassion upon Nineveh? Jesus' death says yes, yes, 1,000 times and forever yes.
I think that if Issues, Etc. was going to be a Navy vessel, it would be a nuclear-powered theological aircraft carrier.
We often wonder when you hear about things like that Papyrus fragment where people are writing things about Jesus in the ancient world that are obviously kind of fanciful things. We have false gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. And we say, why would they feel the need to write this stuff? Why would they feel the need to add to the Bible? Some of it might have been malicious. Some of it might have been well-intentioned. It's hard to tell. We also have the same question of these apocryphal books that we find between the Testaments. They attempt to make additions, to supplement, to add material to old existing canonical Old Testament books. Last time we talked with Dr. Andrew Steinman in our series on the Apocrypha, we're talking about additions to the book of Daniel. And today, to conclude our series on the Apocrypha, we're going to talk about additions to that very interesting book of Esther, tried to make more interesting, perhaps, by additions in the Greek edition of the book of Esther. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us here for the first few minutes of this hour. We'll conclude our five-part series on the Apocrypha, talking about those additions to Esther. A little bit later, we'll respond to your comments from the Issues, Etc. comment line, and then we'll spend the last 10 minutes or so remembering along with the church, in anticipation of the church's remembrance of Jerome, a late 4th century, early 5th century translator of Holy Scripture. He's remembered on Sunday. We'll remember him on this Friday afternoon here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or our Twitter address at issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and a contributor to the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Always good to be with you.
We talked about this, I think, the last time we spoke about the Apocrypha, but I think it's a good place to begin, especially as we're talking about more additions to existing Old Testament books. Why is it, do you think, that these ancient peoples between the Testaments either felt it necessary or felt themselves qualified to add to the Old Testament books?
Well, a lot of times, and we see this especially with these additions to Esther we're talking about today, I think they're trying to either correct things that they see as incongruous, not fitting in somehow, or they're trying to kind of make the book a little bit better, perhaps better religiously, as in the case of some of these editions, or better by explaining things that aren't explained in the book.
So Esther presents a problem, obviously, or at least an apparent problem in and of itself as it stands in the Old Testament, because while it is obviously a book that is portrayed as history of the Old Testament people of God, it doesn't mention God, does it?
No, not at all. And in fact, it doesn't mention anything religious. There are, you know, there's no sacrifices. There's no prayer in the Hebrew book of Esther. As you said, God is not mentioned. I mean, there's nothing overtly religious in the book of Esther in its, you know, original Hebrew version.
when we look at something like these additions, should we have any doubts as to whether or not they belong or don't belong in the, at least interpolated into the canonical text?
Yeah, we should not at all think that they belong. It's very clear that they don't for a couple of reasons. One is simply they're not there at all in the Hebrew text of Esther. And secondly, they're not even there in all the Greek versions of Esther. So we actually have two versions of Esther, and the one version doesn't contain these at all. So, it's even doubtful that they were originally there in the Hebrew that whoever translated Esther originally into Greek had, but that they're probably additions. And then on top of that, it's just some of the things they do. It's pretty clear that they are trying to change the very a kind of tenor of Esther. For instance, they try to downplay Esther in favor of Mordecai. And so that in itself should tell you that whoever made some, at least some of these changes, wants to make Mordecai more important, and figures that it's not so good maybe to have a woman who's kind of the hero of the book. And of course, in the ancient world, you had all kinds of times when they just were uncomfortable with the idea of God using a woman.
Let's talk about some of the kind of location in history and time of these additions. For canonical Esther, when was that written as opposed to the apocryphal additions to Esther?
Yeah, the canonical Esther is probably written before the coming of Alexander the Great in 331 B.C. It's set during the Persian Empire, and it's probably sometime later after the events that it's written, because the last chapter looks kind of back on the founding of the Festival of Purim and looks back on the accomplishments of Mordecai. So we could say that, you know, the canonical book, we can't place exactly when it was written, but it's probably written in the second half of the Persian Empire period, let's say in the 5th or 4th century B.C.
And these additions?
These additions are, I think, clearly Greek. I think they're probably Hellenistic. So after the coming of Alexander the Great, at best, we could say 2nd century B.C. That's probably the best guess we have. So, say, between 200 and 101 B.C., that'd be the 2nd century. Perhaps later. Some scholars have dated them even later, but that's probably a pretty good guess.
So am I doing my math right? At least 200 years between the canonical writings as opposed to these alleged editions?
Right. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, 200 years. At the very minimum, 150, but more like 200, maybe even 250 years.
That would rule out the same author, obviously. So what do we know about the respective authors?
Well, the author of Esther appears to be somebody who's familiar with the events and familiar with the Persian city that it's set in. So he's probably a Jew living in the East, in the Jewish diaspora, under the Persians. And that's probably the best we can say about him. It's unlikely that it's Esther, or probably unlikely that it's Mordecai, since it seems to look back on his life and his accomplishments. The author of the additions, however, appears to be a Hellenistic Jew, and most guesses as to where he lived are either Palestine or in Egypt, in the Jewish diaspora in Egypt. But we can't be very sure of either.
So how would you describe, you generally describe the changes in the tenor that these additions would make in the book of Esther. How would you describe, at the very beginning, the first edition that we find here that is listed as, the chapters are very confusing, 11 and 12 before 1, things like that. How would you describe what the alleged corrector of Esther wants to say in his first edition?
Well, what he wants to say is Mordecai is very important. The first edition that, like you said, is chapters 11 and 12, or a lot of scholars call edition A, Mordecai has this dream about Israel in chaos, and this makes him like one of the prophets. So it elevates him because, you know, a number of the prophets have prophetic dreams, and he has this dream about Israel in chaos, and of course this obviously is relating to the chaos that's going to come when this decree comes down from the king that, you know, Israelites can be killed and their property being taken. And we also have here Mordecai hearing the plot of the two eunuchs who are going to try to assassinate the king. Now, this is an attempt to explain how Mordecai came into this knowledge. It's only told us very briefly in the book that Mordecai overheard this plot and reported it to the king. So here we get kind of an expansion to tell us more about how Mordecai comes into this knowledge. So this first edition really focuses in on Mordecai and makes him much more important in the story than he is in the canonical book of Esther.
With only about a minute here, why do you think that is? Why do you think these editions seem bent upon bringing Mordecai into the spotlight rather than Esther?
Well, I think one is that, you know, there was just in the ancient world a general prejudice against the testimony and work of women. And so this prejudice, I think, shows itself by saying we've got to make Mordecai more important. We can't have a woman to be kind of the lead player here in this drama. We have to make Mordecai the lead player. And you see this especially in Judaism around the time of Jesus.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're concluding our five-part series on the Apocrypha, talking about additions to Esther. When we come back, more with him. Stay tuned.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the biggest misconception about the worship wars? I've written an article for the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Behind the Music, The Real Worship War. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues, Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also contains Hisham Chihab's article, From Muslim Extremist to Follower of Jesus. Subscribe to the online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking about additions to Esther in the Apocrypha, concluding our series, our five-part series, with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the Apocrypha. Dr. Steinman, one thing we found in other apocryphal books and in the additions to Daniel as well were some of the most valuable stuff that you'll find in these editions, although they're not to be regarded as part of the original narrative, are the various prayers. And we have two of them smack dab in the middle of these additions to Esther, one from Mordecai, one from Esther. How would you describe these things?
These are prayers that Mordecai and Esther pray, calling on God to address their situation as they face kind of the crisis that builds in Esther. Whoever adds these additions wants to show that both Mordecai and Esther are very pious Jews, and so they pray to God. They exalt God as the one who's in control, and therefore, as he's in control, he can spare the people of Israel. In fact, Mordecai even prays this, spare your people, as you did in the past, and he calls on him as the God of Abraham, remembering his promises and so forth. So they're quite interesting prayers, and these kind of do a couple of things. They like I said, they show Mordecai and Esther as pious. They also introduce religion into the book, which, you know, the author may have thought, we need something more overtly religious than what we actually have in Esther. And they introduce direct mention of God into the book, which you don't have in the canonical book of Esther.
Okay, so they are well-meaning attempts, I would assume, in your opinion, to try and make this fit within the greater and the better theology of the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, and they do a fairly good job of it. I mean, when you read these prayers, I think you can see themes that the author has drawn from elsewhere in Scripture. He's obviously very familiar with the things that God has done in the past for his people, and many of the theological accents that are, say, in the Psalms or in other prayers in the Old Testament. And he's woven them in fairly skillfully in this section.
Are there any glaring anachronisms or historical problems with the additions to Esther that the casual reader ought to be aware of?
Well, there's nothing that kind of jumps out at you as really, bad. There are a few things that scholars sometimes question as to whether they can fit in chronologically once you put these in, but they're really quite obscure. So there's nothing that he did glaring. Like the other day when we talked about Judith or the additions to Daniel, there were some ones that, you know, just anybody who knew anything about the Old Testament would immediately tag as out of order. There's nothing like that here.
These additions, do you think that they, although they are not historically part of the narrative, do you think they depart significantly or remain within the general, except for the addition of God into the book of Esther, which isn't there originally, do you think that they keep with the theology of Esther per se?
Yeah, pretty much, except for by mentioning God, I think they rob the book of its real power. I think the writer of the canonical book of Esther, the book we have in Hebrew, is actually very powerful because it leads the reader to conclude that God is in control, even though he's never mentioned, even though there's nothing overtly religious or anything overtly kind of theological in the book, yet it subtly but surely leads the reader to see God remembers his people, God remembers his promise, and no matter who thinks they're in control, whether it's the Persian king or Haman or anybody else, we know that ultimately God is in control. And I think by making these things explicit, they almost rob the book of its kind of beautiful drawing the reader in to say, oh yeah, all that stuff I read elsewhere in Scripture about God being the God of history, about God being a God who never forgets his promises and never abandons his people, that's all here, even if it's not said explicitly. And I think that's just such a powerful thing in Esther, that these additions kind of almost make the book too plain and mundane.
Now, when we talked about the additions to Daniel earlier in our series, we came across a couple examples where they tried to out-Daniel Daniel. They're sometimes conspicuous by their exaggeration. And you say, in these additions to Esther, you can see that a little bit in how the Persian king is depicted. What do you mean?
Yeah, the Persian king here is portrayed as kind of very pompous and egotistical. He certainly has his moments, even in the canonical book of Esther, but they kind of make it overblown in this book, I think purposely, again, to show that Mordecai is such a pious and good Jew, and look how much better he is than this pagan king. So I think that's kind of what's going on here, and it's almost like you go from a portrait of the Persian king in the canonical Esther to a caricature of the Persian king in Esther with the additions.
Could that be due to the fact that the author of these additions may be imposing some of his views about his current circumstances?
Yes.
Under a Hellenized world?
Yeah, and especially under the Hellenistic kings that we read about, like, for instance, in First Maccabees, who were oftentimes, you know, very harsh towards the people of Israel. It may be his way of saying these kings are just so full of themselves that they have to deny the existence of the God of Israel, and they have to defy the true God in the way they do things. And so it may well be that he's kind of projecting his view of the current royal situation back into Esther.
So how would you suggest we approach this, these additions to Esther, kind of leading into the question of how we approach the Apocrypha in general, but of what use are they going to be to someone who wants to maintain the canonicity of or the original Esther, but still learn something from these later additions?
Well, I think they show us exactly what the ancient people saw in the book of Esther by what they tried to change. They saw it as a book that doesn't mention God, that is not overtly religious, so they have to add in elements of that. They saw it as a book that had Esther as the main character and Mordecai as a supporting character, and they didn't like that, and they had to flip that around. So it seems to me to say that they understood what this book was about, and in some cases they didn't care for it, but it shows us that when people read the Bible, it wasn't a mystery to them. It's not like we're so much more advanced now that we get it and they didn't. They obviously got these things in Esther. They just didn't sometimes care for them the way they got them. And I think that is in some ways one of the great things about the Apocrypha. They in some ways show us how the people of God in between the time of the Old Testament and New Testament were reading their Bible, the Old Testament. And, you know, when I teach a course on the history of Israel based on the Old Testament historical books, we go on and read First Maccabees for this reason, because it shows the students, oh, these people were reading the scriptures. They were understanding them. And sometimes they got it pretty good, and sometimes they kind of missed certain things, too. We can see that when we read the Apocrypha. When I teach a course on wisdom literature, we don't just read the wisdom literature in the Bible, we also read books like Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon, again, to see how the people in this intertestamental period were reading the Bible and appreciating it, and sometimes getting it very, very right and writing some very, very excellent things, and sometimes missing the point. And if anything, I think the Apocrypha is good for showing us that you had faithful people who were trying to grapple with the text of Scripture the same way we try to nowadays. And even though these books may be unfamiliar and a little difficult for us to read, a lot less difficult now that we have this excellent study Apocrypha, but nevertheless somewhat foreign and difficult, they're still worth reading because they show us God's people still concerned about the same type of things we're concerned with and how they were trying to make the Bible relevant for their day. And so there is something useful about reading these books, and that's the reason throughout the centuries, I think, that the church has preserved these books, not as scripture, but as kind of testimony to the faith of the saints that have gone before them, a faith that many times appreciated the Word of God, and at times also a faith that faltered and didn't always get everything right. And that's another good message from the Apocrypha for us, that we are fallible too. We always have to daily repent and go back to the Word of God and make sure that we're norming what we believe with the pure, unadulterated Word of God.
We've based our series with Dr. Andrew Steinman on a new edition of the Apocrypha from Concordia Publishing House, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. It has been hailed by many guests here on Issues, Etc., and many listeners as a great resource in addition to all the other things they produce. Find out more about the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and a contributor to the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. Dr. Steinman, you've been very generous with your time during this series. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time responding to your comments from the Issues, Etc. comment line. It's a phone line that we leave open for our listeners, especially our beloved on-demand listeners, so that they can ask questions, offer criticism, offer suggestions for the show, sometimes add something to what we've been saying as they listen. The number 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382, and we'll respond to your comments from the Issues, Etc. comment line right after this.
How would you like to win a 4-CD set of 45 Reformation hymns? It's titled Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church. Now here is how you enter this contest. First, like the Facebook fan page for Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, facebook.com/Lutheran Public Radio. Second, post an invitation for your Facebook friends to listen to Lutheran Public Radio. And third, send the text of your Facebook post and the number of your Facebook friends to contest@issuesetc.org. We'll give away this 4-CD set, Heirs of the Reformation, to the contestant with the best Facebook post and to the contestant with the most number of Facebook friends. We'll announce the winner on Monday, October the 1st. Participate in a Facebook contest for Lutheran Public Radio during the month of September.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.